the church in Corinth seems to have been a very difficult and troublesome sort of place right from the start. The Christians there were divided against each other. And the assembly was split into parties and factions. Some claimed to be the Peter party because they followed Simon. Some belonged to the Apollos party because they followed the orator Apollos. And some said that they belonged to the Jesus party, and I suppose that they imagined themselves to be the best of all. As well as being divided on these partisan issues, the Christians were also divided about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata, to give them their New Testament name. And because some of the Christians were able to speak in tongues or to exercise gifts of healing or to work miracles, somehow they imagined themselves to be superior to those Christians who had none of these gifts. And so the church in Corinth became divided into first-class saints possessed of many gifts and ordinary second-class saints who were less well endowed. And to add to all of that mess, there was the scandalous practice of Christians taking other Christians into the public courts in litigation. Brother fighting against brother in public in the courts, to the shame of Christ's name in Corinth. And to crown all that disgrace, open immorality was tolerated in the church. There had been an incident of gross sexual impurity, and yet the guilty were never challenged, never brought to judgment, and never disciplined. There were more problems and difficulties recorded at Corinth than in any other church in the New Testament. And the problems reached their consummation and climax at the Lord's table, which had become a place of indulgence and abuse and profanity. It seems that the Corinthian love feasts, which were the forerunners of our Lord's Supper, had turned into occasions of riot and excess. Christians brought their own food, and they were expected to share, the rich with the poor, the affluent with the less well off, as a sign of their unity and their love in Christ. But what happened was that the food was not being shared. Some Christians were gorging themselves to excess, and the poor were going home hungry and unloved and uncared for. And so Paul says to them in chapter 11 at verses 20 and 21 and 22, he says, "When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And it was to correct these abuses at the Lord's Supper that Paul gives us his teaching here on the significance of the feast. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that this passage invites us to take four looks of faith. First of all, there is a backward look. Faith looks back in remembrance to the finished work of Christ. Secondly, there is an inward look. Faith looks inwards in self-examination. Thirdly, there is an outward look. Faith looks outwards in discernment. And fourthly, there is a forward look. Faith looks forward in anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Backwards in remembrance of the finished work. Inwards in self-examination. Outwards in discernment. And forwards in anticipation. And I'd like to think of these four as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. First of all, then, there is a backward look. Look back and remember Jesus. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In verse 25, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Faith looks backwards to remember Jesus. I wonder if you know the old Victorian evangelistic hymn, "There is life for a look." Here's the first verse. "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee." The words of that hymn are anchored in three places in the Bible. And they all have to do with looking at Jesus. First of all, there is an echo in the hymn of the story in Numbers, where we read that Moses lifted high a brazen serpent on a pole. What had happened was that the people had been attacked by desert scorpions and began to die from their poisonous bites. So Moses was told to make a bronze serpent and lift it up, and whoever looked at the bronze serpent was healed and saved. John the Apostle tells us in his Gospel that that was a prophecy of the day when Christ himself would be lifted up for the healing and the saving of men. John says, "For as Moses raised the brazen serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Look at the brazen serpent, said Moses. Look at the uplifted Christ, said John. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There's a reflection in the Victorian hymn too of that verse in Isaiah 45, verse 22, where God says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." You may recall that that was the verse which brought Spurgeon to Christ. Spurgeon had set off for church one stormy winter's morning. The snow came on, and he was forced to turn into the nearest place of worship. It was a little Methodist place. There was only a tiny handful of folk there, and the preacher failed to arrive. And then one of the office bearers stood up and tried to do his best, and he chose this text, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And Spurgeon remarked later that the man had no preaching gifts at all. He kept repeating the text over and over again, as Spurgeon comments, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. But Spurgeon came to Christ. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There's also an echo in the hymn of the famous words of Zechariah 12 and 10, which speak about the Jews and their turning to Christ before the end of the age. Zechariah says, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn son." One day, says Zechariah, Israel will look at Christ, and in looking at Christ will be saved. There is life for a look at the crucified one. And the first invitation as we come to the Lord's Supper is to look backwards in faith to the finished work of Jesus. And John Calvin, John Knox, and the reformers in whose tradition we stand today used to say that in that act of remembrance, in looking backwards to the finished work, we recall Christ and we realize Christ again. So to speak, we bring back Jesus into our midst. It is not that the bread and wine are changed by magic into the body and blood of Christ, but it is that Christ comes back again at the supper and stands amongst us to realize his finished work. I wonder if you have at home a box of old photographs. Do you ever take the box out and go through the photos and the snapshots of yesteryear? I recall how during the war years in my boyhood we would do just that on a winter's evening, because in a Murray Coast fishing village there was nothing else to do during the war. And the past came alive again. And all these Murray Coast characters on the faded pages, these ancient monuments staring out at you, men and women long since dead, came alive and became real to us. And so it is in the supper, when faith looks backwards in remembrance, Christ is made real in the breaking of bread. And we handle Christ in the bread and the wine. The second look is an inward look of self-examination. At verse 28, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and a drink of the cup." And the word that Paul uses here, the word dokimazo, to examine, is a word that comes from the world of alchemy and metallurgy, from the world of testing and assaying metals to find their worth. And the way to test metal is to put it into the fire. And that's what dokimazo means. Put yourself to the test as you come to the supper. Judge and evaluate who you are and where you stand. Dokimazo, examine yourself. And it's interesting that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians a second time, and when he wanted to challenge them again on the issue of self-examination, he uses another word from the world of testing metals, the word pyrazo, which means to put into the fire, to test worth by subjecting it to fire. Examine yourselves, he says in 2 Corinthians, to see whether you are found in the faith. Put yourself into the fire of self-examination. And to do that, we need to look inwards. And I think it is important to do that for a very good reason. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. And the bread and the wine are for the children of the house. They are not for men and women who are strangers to the house. The body and blood of Christ are for the bairns of Christ, if I can put that in theological terms. The covenant blood of Christ was shed for a covenant people. Christ's death was a covenant death, died for a covenant church. The Lord's Supper is a covenant place for Christ's covenant own. And there is really no room here for men and women who do not belong to Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. And I think it needs to be said that it is more important that men and women should come to Christ than that they should come to communion. A communion card is not a passport to heaven. It was never intended to be. If you have already come to Christ, if you are a child of the house and a covenant son and daughter of God, then come and welcome. But if you have not come, then your first duty is to do precisely that. It is more important to come to Christ than it is to come to communion. Let a man examine himself. The inward look is a look of self-examination. Thirdly, there is an outward look of discernment. In verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks condemnation upon himself. And oddly enough, there's another word from the world of metallurgy. Diacrino means, again, to take coarse metal ore and put it into the furnace to separate the dross from the metal. And what the outward look means is that we are to handle the bread and wine, and we are to discern that they are more than bread and wine. They are not ordinary bread and wine. They are symbols of a covenant salvation. They are the channels and the vessels of the grace of the gospel. And the discernment really involves the separation of dross from metal, of the profane from the sacred, and of the ordinary from the extraordinary. Can you handle bread and wine and discern that they are more than mere bread and wine? Can you discern the Lord's body and blood? I think I once mentioned to you a man in my last parish. He was, I can still honestly say with confidence, the most profane man that ever I knew. He reminded me of that description of Esau that you find in Hebrews. Esau was a profane person. He had no interest in Christ at all. His interest in the gospel was absolutely zero. He wasn't even interested in religion. Now I recall how on some Sundays when the Lord's presence amongst us had been palpable and real, this man would breeze forth at the door, speaking about racetracks, horses, or the concerts he'd attended, or the food he'd enjoyed, or the jokes he had shared. He was absolutely unable to separate the profane from the sacred. I think the communion hymn puts it well. Here, O my God, I see thee face to face. Not just bread and wine, but God face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen, not just bread and wine, things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hands the eternal grace, not just bread and wine, but the eternal grace. And as an assayer of metals tests, judges, so we are to have faith's outward look of discernment. And lastly, and not leastly, faith has a forward look. In verse 26, Paul says that when we do this, we do it until Christ comes again. In other words, the Lord's Supper preaches a sermon about the future. It proclaims the death of Christ until Christ comes again. The word proclaims there, katangelo, is the normal word in the New Testament for the preaching of the good news of Christ. There is a looking forward to the second coming and to the ushering in of eternity. And that phrase, until he comes, we do this until he comes, means that there is a temporariness about what we do today. Christians will not celebrate the Lord's Supper as we know it forever and ever. The day is coming when the Lord's Supper as we know it will vanish and will give way to something else, because when Christ comes again, there will be no need for the supper, because another kind of supper will have arrived. marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding of Christ and his church. And if I can put it like this without sounding profane, what we are doing today is really a dress rehearsal for that main event. And the main event is the wedding feast that is yet to be. Paul says, the big day is coming, and faith looks forward in anticipation to that day. Jesus is coming again to judge the world and to save his own. The real supper is on the way when those who belong to Christ shall feast and drink and make merry in his presence forever. And this today is the rehearsal for that. Here are four invitations which God extends to you this morning. Look backwards in remembrance of the love, the sacrifice, and the finished work of your Savior. Look inwards and exercise self-examination. Look outwards and discern the body and blood of Christ. And of course, look forwards to the great and the grand and the glorious day when the bridegroom comes for his own. And in that spirit, we come to the supper. And we sing the communion psalm, 116, verses 13 to the end, but omitting the verse marked 15 and 16, and then singing right through into the two stanzas of Psalm 117. Psalm 116, 13 to the end, singing right into 117, but omitting verses 15 and 16, Isle of Salvation, take the cup.